Good morning. Today I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Just going to give everybody a second to get there. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised.
But I wanted us to see these verses right here because it directly relates to where I'd like to be in our thinking this morning. That the love of Christ, as Haddon read, controls us. The King James has the thought, constrains us. Maybe your translation has compels us, something to that effect. And the Apostle Paul is speaking of his own ministry and that of the believers who he's writing to again in Corinth. And it is that love for them that drives them. For we thus judge, as mine reads, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And one brother had pointed out to me one time, the thought is, or a way to think of this is in verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live spiritually, we who have become the possessors of eternal life because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, should not henceforth live physically or practically or in this life unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. With this backdrop in our mind, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And of our chapters that we have gone to, this is one of the shortest. In fact, I was just thinking it might behoove us to read it through, if you would follow with me, and we'll ask the Lord to bless us and guide us before we read. Father, thank you so much for your word. Again, as we turn to it, open our eyes to understand the things we have here. Father, this is a very familiar passage. Perhaps we have already formulated ideas or thoughts, or there's favorite portions. Father, help us to see it in the context of this letter and in application then to us as a New Testament church. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Perhaps this little bit of verse, poetic verse, will draw your mind back to the parable of the lost things from Luke 15. You remember there was a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son. Some we call a prodigal. 'Twas love whose quick and ever watchful eye the wanderer's first step homeward did espy. From its own wardrobe, love gave word to bring what things I needed, shoes and robe and ring. As the Apostle Paul writes to these believers in Corinth, you know, chapter and verse is extremely helpful to us, but sometimes it's not. And I say that in this regard. This chapter has been elevated and taken out and is examined and held in high esteem by itself. Well, it's the Word of God. It should be. But it's not an isolated bit of philosophy. It's in this letter to this church. And Paul, the apostle, is driving home the motivator for everything that should be done in the New Testament church, in our relationship to one another. As we consider each other, whether believers in this fellowship or believers that you know in family or friends or others, how do we respond? Primarily, as he's saying here, in the church. And Paul begins with this. There's three sections. The chapter divides out easily into three parts. We're going to talk about the prerequisite of love, and then the properties of love and the permanence of love. Having only three parts, I could not come to four letters like L-O-V-E, like Tim did with Victory a few weeks ago, which was spot on, spectacular. But this will do, a three-part alliterative outline, the prerequisite of love. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I don't have love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, you might remember when we began this letter, he mentions that he is not a good speaker, that he is not an orator, if you will, that he comes with fumbling and stumbling, if you will. And I find that, I don't think that was Saul, the persecutor of the church, the man who was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the one who saw Christianity as opposed to God's will and word for the Jewish people. I think Saul was, and we might see from his writings, that he's a capable, a very capable communicator. But I think when he met the risen Christ and the time he spent with him, that he came back a humbled man, as we all should, humbled men and women, as we examine ourselves and see ourselves in relation to the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And so Paul, when he comes to Corinth, he says, look, I'm imperfect in my speech and in my manner. And we saw that back in chapter 2, in the first verses of chapter 2. And it's not a false humility. It's not an all shucks, oh, I'm just a humble old preacher kind of thing. No, he meant it. He meant it. It's a real thing. His ministry was such, there was, it was absolutely so deep that he wasn't sure they could understand it or grasp it. He says, you're still carnal. I'm still giving you baby's milk when you should be receiving the meat of the word. So it wasn't a lack of content, right? He just said, I'm trying my best to communicate these things to you. But he says, even if I spoke with the finest of oratory, if I spoke even with the tongues or the language of heaven itself, and it didn't come from love, well, it's no different than throwing pans out in the back alley. It's no different than a wind chime that, while pleasant to hear perhaps, has no tune. You think about that? Has no order, has no, it's just the way the wind blows. And at the end of the day, I mean, all you have is tinkling cymbals. You don't have anything. Said, if that's the way I communicated. You might remember toward the end of the book of Acts, which would be after the writing of this, and Paul is brought before the Roman governors, and they say, well, we're gonna let the Jews come up from Jerusalem, and they can say their piece about Paul, and we'll let Paul say his piece. And he's standing in Festus, I believe, courtroom. Well, the Jewish leaders brought a well-known orator. He starts off with praising the Roman Empire and the Roman leader and what a wonderful man he is and yada, yada, yada. And you've heard those guys. They're really good. Paul says, all I got's the truth. But here it is. The Apostle Paul had the truth. But he says, if I speak it and there's not love motivating it, it's nothing. It goes on to say in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have charity, I'm nothing. In chapter 12, we talked about some spiritual gifts that were active or were known or were seen in the New Testament church prior to the completion of the Word of God. And that's really what he's talking about here. Prophecy. You remember there was a prophet Agabus who told Saul, we read, or Paul as we read in Acts, how he would be bound when he was delivered in Jerusalem. He said, this is what's going to happen to you. God gave him that word to give to Paul. And of course, the disciples or the other followers of the Lord Jesus said, don't go, don't go, don't go. Well, what do you mean? It's already prophesied that I'm going to go, and I'll be bound when I get there. And that's the will of God for me. And so they let him go. We don't have that today. We don't have this special knowledge that adds to the Word of God given to us today. We don't have demonstrated faith that moves mountains. Now, I'm not saying none of these things could be true. You may have faith that moves mountains. I don't know. But the thought here with Paul is miraculous things, God working in this new thing, this church that has been established at Pentecost and is spreading rapidly in spite of persecution throughout the known world. He says, but if I have those gifts, those special spiritual gifts, the manifestation of those gifts, but if they're not motivated by love, I am nothing. I mean, think about that. The Corinthian church, they were kind of big on speaking in tongues and miraculous things. They liked that. I mean, that showed their spirituality, right? That showed how in tune they were. But Paul says you can actually see those things or something like them, but love's not the motivator. He said when you come together, we saw over in chapter 11, when you come together to remember the Lord with the Lord's Supper, and there's this love feast you have beforehand, and some of you have plenty to eat, and you sit around and you see the slaves that came, and they don't have anything, and you don't have any motivation to, well, I got mine, you didn't bring yours. He said, that's not the purpose of the believers coming together. We're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. He says, if I don't have love, I'm not anything. And he says here, finally, in verse 3, not to belabor the thing, but he says, if I give everything I am, everything I have, even give my body to be burned, and I don't have love. That's nothing. It profits me nothing. Well, if you were one of the Corinthian saints, the lens fell out of my glasses. Make it hard to use them in a minute. If you're one of the Corinthian saints, you may be thinking, whoa, where is this guy coming from? I mean, we have all the gifts displayed here. He says so in chapter 1. He says they came behind in no gift. That the spiritual gifts of God that were given, they had them. They had it all right there to be used for His honor and His glory. But what's the motivator? Is it personal pride? Is it to be seen? Is it to be known? If Paul would come and bring such a word to a New Testament church, isn't that worthy of us thinking about here 20 centuries later? Well, I think so. Paul says charity or love, verse 4, suffers long. He's going to give them the properties, if you will, of love. The properties of love. Charity. I'll just say love. King James says charity, I know. Let's just say love. Love suffers long. What does love suffer long with, people? It's easy to say if we don't put people on the end of it. But sometimes we have to bear with or suffer with or allow, if you will, with people. And I mean people in the church. We're not all the same. We don't all approach things the same way. In fact, some may be a little grating. You know, the example has been given, and I will give credit to our brother Bob Brown for this. And you've seen it, and I've seen it. You ever see stones being polished? Our neighbor, one of their kids, used to have a stone polisher. And they ran it outside because it was too noisy to run inside. And when it ran outside, we could hear it over at our house. These stones rolling, tumbling against each other. And what are they doing? They're rubbing off the jagged parts, right? And it's eventually they all become smooth. So they just slide off of each other instead of hitting all those rough parts. Sometimes that's what the New Testament church is like. Why is those people here? Why do I have to put up with that person or this person? Or why do they have to put up with me? Maybe we're knocking the rough edges off. Love suffers long with people and is kind. If suffering is passive, kind is active. So it's not just I put up with them and don't say nothing. I know I put up with them and I demonstrate kindness to them. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't say, man, I want what they got. I'm jealous for what they have, or what he has, or what she has, or what they can do, or I can't do. No, love's happy about it. Love doesn't envy. Love displays gratitude or goodness for that, happiness for that. Love doesn't vaunt itself. It's not pushing itself forward and is not puffed up. Now, you'll remember, perhaps, as we've gone through here several times, Paul has talked about the believers there being puffed up. What does that mean? Well, we might say full of hot air, like a balloon. Chest swollen, head held high, a little bit of arrogance about them. You know, when I was a boy, we moved to Texas, and I was about 8 years old. And here's what it's like when you move to Texas. The first week you move to Texas, you see, you know, cowboy hats and boots, and the Texas flag is everywhere, everywhere. And you think, these people sure are proud to be Texans. But after you live here a couple of weeks, I'm proud to be a Texan. I'm one of them now. And they have a lot to be proud of, no doubt. I wish Alabama had the self-pride, the state pride that Texans do. So I think we have a lot to be proud of in that sense. The Apostle Paul said that's contrary to what we should be in the New Testament church. Love isn't puffed up. Love isn't puffed. It's against our nature. We want to be proud of something. We want to be excelled in something. We like to be praised occasionally. We like people to think we do good. We avoid things that we're incompetent or unable to do and maybe strive toward things we feel like people will think we do well at because we like that praise or that stroking or that we can be proud of. But Paul says love is not that way. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. In verse 5, it's not rude. It's not hard. It's not cutting. We're dealing with one another. That curt response or that haughty attitude, that's not love. You say, oh, I just told them the truth. Maybe so. But there's a way to tell the truth and do it in a way that's not unseemly, that's not rude, that's not hard. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not getting, and this just goes back to chapter 11, you know, I got my stuff, where's your stuff? You should have brought some. Love doesn't say, I'm taking care of my biz, you better take care of yours. In fact, throughout Paul's epistles, we see him saying, you know, we're to think about others' needs and cares. And be mindful of that. That's demonstrating the love of the Lord Jesus. Love isn't touchy. Your Bible doesn't say that? Oh, it says not easily provoked. Well, that's what it is. Something crosses you and you're fly off the handle about it or ready to fight about it or no. Love isn't that way. And love doesn't, King James says, thinketh no evil there at the end of verse 5. Maybe yours says something like takes account of evil. In other words, love doesn't have a ledger that says, so-and-so did me wrong. when will I, am I going to get back for that? Growing up, and if Uncle Pat was here, he would attest to this, we became aware that we would tease anyway, that the family motto was forgive and remember instead of forgive and forget. That's not love. Love doesn't keep a ledger against other people, against people in the New Testament assembly. Yeah. And it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Love isn't happy about wickedness, but rather rejoices in the truth. And that is what we are happy with. And finally, verse 7 says, love bears all things. Now, there's an interesting thought here. Again, you're thinking, why am I carrying on with this? The idea is that love covers, Darby's translation says, and look back, if you would, Proverbs 19 for just a moment. I know we typically stay right where we're at, but Proverbs 19 might give us a little picture in verse 11. The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it's his glory to pass over transgression. Love covers all things. Love believes all things. You take someone at their word. You know, sometimes we feel like they can't tell the truth if it was better for them to tell the truth. There are people like that. We run into them from time to time. But we do well to believe until proved otherwise. Okay. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. It's not a vain, empty hope. But there's the opportunity there that the good thing will happen, that positive will come. Sometimes we can feel like that person is a lost cause. That person is never going to come out of it. That person's just not worthy. Oops. Do we think of that way sometimes? Last weekend, of course, we were not here. We were down in New Orleans for the Stewards Foundation meeting. Now, I noticed I still have my little pen. But in the afternoon, I took a couple of board members down into the city of New Orleans. They'd never been there, wanted to see it. So happened to be there was a music festival going on. I think there's always something going on. Crowds of people were massive, everywhere, people everywhere, of all stripes and all kinds. A man in a dress rode by on a bicycle. You get my drift. This is New Orleans. And as I'm standing there with one brother in particular, I said, you know, we watch the sea of humanity go by. We watch every kind of thing that's maybe odd or strange or weird or bizarre to us, we do well to remember everyone is a soul for whom Christ died. And we should have that hope that they too will come to know the Savior. That's the kind of hope. It's a sure hope we have, and we want them to have too. Love hopes all things, and love endures all things. Yes, we bear up for these, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 8, charity never fails. Love never fails. Why is that important? I mean, we need to get the big picture here. That this commodity that is so misunderstood, perhaps, in our society today, where people call all kinds of things love that aren't the love that we have to display and communicate to them, that love never fails. John the Apostle in his epistles, he says, in fact, that God is love. God is light and God is love. Now, that doesn't mean that's it. That's his only attribute. It just means here is the source of true, pure, unadulterated reality, truth, light. And here is the source of real, lasting, eternal, immaculate love. Without self-motivation, without what am I going to get out of it, without any other caveat or any other coercion, it's God's love. All through this chapter, if you like Greek words, well, the word is agape, right? You know what that is. That's love. That's John 3:16 love. For God so loved the world, agape, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. There's three words in the Greek that are rendered, or that are love. There's eros, which is not used in the New Testament, but the Greeks used it in this type of Greek, koinonia Greek, which means a physical love, like a husband-wife love. And then there's the koine type love, this love, the idea of a friendship, of a bond between people. When the Lord Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me, agape love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you, but it's koine, it's I'm fond of you. I'm giving all the love a human can give." The Lord Jesus said, "I agape love you." Well, here is agape love. God love demonstrated to his people, to his people. Love never fails. And he says, now, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, he does not mean that at some point prophecies from God are going to be wrong. It's not what that means. It means that they will cease. They're going to come to an end. Prophecies will fail. This thing that this miraculous things that the Corinthians are hanging on to is they're seeing really important. He says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. So this, again, looking at the miraculous, whether there be knowledge, a special divine knowledge, it's going to fade away. It's going to vanish. It's going to come to an end. And they may be thinking, why? These things are so cool. Paul says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. He said, what on earth is he talking about? I believe he's talking about this completed word of God. You know, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he's writing scripture to them, right? Here it is in our Bible. But they didn't have that. They had the Old Testament. And as the Spirit of God moved Paul to write this epistle and the others, as well as John and Peter and Jude and whoever wrote Hebrews, which we won't debate about at the moment, these things came together to be the completed word of God. And when that came about, then there's no more extra prophecy out there. There's no more extra knowledge out there. There's nothing else to supplement God's word. Whether it's a Book of Mormon, whether it's a Quran, whether it's some other writing or some other word that someone is saying in a church somewhere today, that God gave me this and this is going to happen, we have completed Scripture. And we have that which is perfect. And so those miraculous gifts that were confirming that God was working in those days have come to an end. They'll fail, they'll cease, they'll vanish away. Now, sometimes we read verses 11 and 12 and we pull them out as by themselves. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I hope that's true, right? Sometimes men still do childish things. But the idea is I'm grown up now, and I need to be grown up now. And likewise, for now we see through a glass darkly, which it's like a smoked glass. I don't quite have it all, but then it will be face to face. Some see this, particularly verse 12, the idea of finally being in glory, that we'll see the Savior face to face. I will submit to you, there are certainly things we might learn from both verses, but I think he's still talking about the same thing, that which is perfect is coming. The completed word of God is like a grown man. The completed word of God is now face to face. If it meant one day when we're in glory, then okay, why are we here? We're just still looking through a glass darkly? No, we have God's word. We can know how to live. We can know how we should conduct ourselves. We can know what is expected of us as those who have put our hope and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We come to the last part of verse 12. Then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abides, right now, abides faith, hope, and love. These three. Again, you've seen that put on plaques, and there's an old song, an old 50s song about faith, hope, and charity. That's the way it ought to be, something like that. How do I know the Bible tells me so? Look it up on YouTube. You can find it. It was popular at one time. Anyway, faith, hope, and love. But Paul says the greatest is love. Why? When you are face to face with the Savior, will you need faith anymore? Will you need hope anymore? No. I'm with Him. What's going to last? What's permanent? Love. Love. Go back to verse 4 for just a minute. It's a little exercise that some have done. Perhaps you have heard this. In place of the word love, we're going to say Christ. For he who is the manifestation of the God of the universe, who is love, is the very things we've read about. Christ suffers long and is kind. Christ envies not. Christ vaunts not himself, nor is puffed up. Christ does not behave himself unseemly. He doesn't seek his own. He's not easily provoked. We should be grateful. He thinks no evil. He doesn't take account of those things. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but does rejoice in the truth he bears or covers all things, believes, hopes, and endures. We think of the testimony of the gospelers through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do we not see these things as true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lastly, Haddon read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Perhaps you saw the Facebook announcements, compelled by the love of Christ. Understand, it's not that we're compelled by the love for Christ. That Paul is not saying that I am driven to serve the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth as he would direct me because I love him so much. And certainly Paul did love the Lord so much. Certainly you love the Lord so much. He says it's his love for me that compels me, that constrains me, that controls me. The more we grasp how much God has loved us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, then the response is one from love. Could God have made us do what he wanted us to do? Sure. There are lots of people that make us do things we don't want to do, but we do them. Last weekend was tax day. Our uncle made us fill out paper and send it into it. You say, I didn't want to, but I had to, right? Does that make you love your uncle? I don't know. Doesn't make me love him particularly. There are lots of things we're compelled to do through different means, but it's not God's means. We're loved. We're loved. We're loved. And it draws out love in return. Let us think about that love as we go through the remainder of our day. Father, we give you thanks for your word once again. And for this instruction to not just the church at Corinth, but to churches around the world, to gatherings of your people, Father, to places where there might be strife or turmoil or question or thought. Father, how the church of God is to love one another, even as we have been loved. Father, we thank you for that love and help us to grasp it all the more that we might in turn respond with love back to the one who has loved us, to yourself and to your Son. We give you thanks for every thought of this pure, true, eternal love that we've had today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.